Some of you may remember, some of you may not. You remember when we last met, we were dealing with the fact that God has no partiality. But we had also read about how he had said that Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. How can you reconcile Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated with the fact that the Bible says God has no favorites and he shows no partiality? So we're going to deal with that question. And actually, where we are in our study of Genesis, we're going to be in verses 29, chapter 25, verses 29 through 34. Where we are in our study tonight actually will help us answer that question. As always, you're going to need a piece of paper and a pen because I'm going to bomb you with a little bit of scripture tonight to help lay this foundation. So Genesis 25, 29 through 34 says, "Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of the red stew, for I'm exhausted.' Therefore his name was called Edom." By the way, Edom in Hebrew sounds like the word for red. "Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright now.' Esau said, 'I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?' Jacob said, 'Swear to me now.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way." Listen to this last verse. It's going to be key for where we're going tonight. "Thus Esau despised his birthright." Like I said, when we left off last time, we were beginning the discussion of God making the statement that the older son in Rebekah's womb would serve the younger son in her womb, and how God made this statement before they were even born. This passage we just read is going to help us in understanding with this question that we left off with last time. Now, we're going to jump to Romans chapter 9 and look at that passage. Look at Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, to see where Paul says, "Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated." And by the way, you're going to see he was actually quoting from somewhere else, and we're going to go there next. So go to Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. Paul said this. He said, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born or had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Now we're going to come back to chapter 9 and break this down in a little bit. But before that, notice how he just said, "as it is written." That means he's quoting from somewhere else in the Bible, and where he's quoting from is in Malachi chapter 1. Go with me to Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. God speaking to the nation of Israel, and he says, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, 'How have you loved us?' And then the answer is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, 'We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins,' the Lord of hosts says, 'They may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel.'" Now, before we can fully understand what's going on here, we've got to lay a foundation of what's being said here in Malachi and Romans. Number one, if you notice here in Malachi, he goes from speaking of Esau individually to saying Edom and talking about a people. Look again at verses 2 and 3 and then verse 4. He says, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, 'How have you loved us?' Is not Esau, Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert." But then he says, "If Edom says, 'We are shattered, but we will build the ruins,' Lord of hosts, 'They may build, but I'll tear down. They'll be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever.'" So he starts off talking about Esau individually, but he then starts changing his context to the people, the descendants of Esau. So keep that in mind. Hang on for a second. We've got a lot of foundation to lay before we actually get to our answer. Number two, we also see that the Edomites came from Esau. So when we see Edom, it's talking about the descendants of Esau. Go back to Genesis 25. And we just saw in verses 29 and 30 that his name became what? Because of wanting the red stew. Edom, all right? But in chapter 36 of Genesis, Genesis 36 verses 1 through 8, we get some more information. It says, these are the generations, Genesis 36, 1 through 8, these are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, and Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. And then he says here, the scripture says, Esau is Edom. So whenever you hear about the Edomites, and there's a lot of prophecy in the last days about the judgment coming on the Edomites, these are the descendants of Esau. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit more information about Esau and his descendants that may help you a little bit, but don't think the Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, is tied to what we're going to say. It's deeper than that. So stick with me. Don't jump to conclusions. But a lot of people don't realize that the Edomites would not let Israel pass through their land when they came out of slavery in Egypt, and God took notice. Go to Numbers chapter 20. In Numbers chapter 20, look at verses 14 through 21. Numbers 20, starting in verse 14. It says, Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us up out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. But Edom said to him, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you. We will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water and I and my livestock, then I'll pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. So here we see when the nation of Israel is being brought out of Egypt, wanting to head to the promised land, they come to the land of the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, and Moses said, hey, we're family. And they said, we're not letting you pass through. Go to Judges chapter 11. Look at verses 14 through 18. Says, Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites, but when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon, but they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. So here we have another account of that same issue. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 25. Ezekiel 25 verses 12 through 14. Thus says the Lord God, because Edom acted revengefully against the house of Judah and has grievously offended in taking vengeance on them, therefore thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off from it man and beast, and I will make it desolate from Teman even to Dedan they shall fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they shall do in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath, and they shall know my vengeance, declares the Lord God. A prophecy about the future and how there's going to be a judgment on Edom that God is going to execute through the people of Israel. But it's tied to the fact that they wouldn't let them pass through the land, but there's more. They didn't just not let them pass through the land when they were coming out of Egypt. Go with me to Obadiah chapter 1. Obadiah chapter 1 and look at verses 10 through 18. It says, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother, in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. Now, keep reading. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return to you on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow. They shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau a stubble. And they shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Now, if you don't know what's being talked about here, not only did the Edomites not let their family members pass through when they came out of Egypt, when Israel was under attack by the foreign armies and being taken captive, the Edomites stood back and didn't help and kind of applauded and even killed a few of the people trying to escape. And God took notice. Now, this is not why, though. God says, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. When Malachi, go back to Malachi chapter 1, when God through Malachi says that they're going to be a ruin, and they're going to be an everlasting desolation, it's not tied to the Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated part. We're going to get to that in a little bit. Now, at the same time, does God know how all their history is going to be and how it's all going to play out? Yes. Can God from before time tell you how it's all going to be? For sure. But actually, the answer to the question of what does it mean when he says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, and why did he say the older will serve the younger when they were still in the womb and had done nothing good or bad? Well, that goes to our answer, which we're not going to get to just yet. But I will give you a hint. Esau himself foolishly gave up the God-given birthright that was his by his own will and choice. Keep that in mind. He was born first. Therefore, the way it was set up, the birthright was his. But even though it was his, and in a sense predestined for him, he rejected it. Keep that in your mind. That's going to help you down the road tonight. And God says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I hated, are references not only to those individuals, but to their descendants and their nations. Malachi, or God through Malachi, is saying to Israel, back here in Malachi chapter 1, how can you say, I don't love you? I chose you before you were born to be the one I fulfilled my covenant through. I did not choose Esau, I chose you. See, God is angry with the nation of Israel, and he's bringing a judgment on them as you read the book of Malachi. He's saying, guys, why are you treating me so badly? I'm a great king. Why are you offering polluted sacrifices on the altar? When I tell you to bring your best, you're giving me a blind animal, and you give me a lame animal. Why are you doing this? And God was being very harsh with the nation of Israel, disciplining them in love, but discipline's not always pleasant at the time. And they're saying that God's not for us and God doesn't love us. He says, hang on for a second. How can you say I don't love you? Don't you realize way back at the beginning, I chose to accomplish my plan through you, not Esau? Now, yes, because of Esau's and his descendants' decisions and choices and actions, there's going to be consequences for them because of how they treated the nation of Israel and so on over the years. But what he's saying is this. I chose to accomplish my plan through you, not through Esau. Hopefully that helps. We also have to keep in mind, when we hear this word hate, God does not use it like we do. Go with me to Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, look at verse 12. In the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So if it's in the top 10, would you think it's a pretty big one? Yes. Yes, one comes with a promise. So in Exodus 20, verse 12, we see God says, honor your father and your mother. Go with me to Mark chapter 7. Look at verses 9 through 13. Jesus is speaking, and he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. So here we see even more. God really does care for how we treat our parents. By the way, if you don't understand that Corban thing, there was a way that they could actually set aside something as holy to the Lord, and they called it Corban. So let's just say they had some money, and they set it aside, and they said, that's holy to the Lord. And then they find out their parents lost their house, or a flood, or a fire, or whatever. And they'd say, son, could you help us out? Sorry, the money I have is Corban. It's devoted to the Lord. I can't use it to take care of you. I really want to, mom and dad, but, you know. And this was a tradition they had set up. It wasn't something in God's law. So here again, God says, listen, I care about how you treat your mother and your father. Yet, listen to what Jesus says in Luke 14. Look at verses 25 and 26. There's now great crowds accompanied him, this is Jesus, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Wait a minute, Jesus, you just said that we're to honor father and mother. Now you're saying we have to hate them? That's why you got to understand God's definition of love and hate. What he's talking about is loyalty, a preference, if you will, a choosing. In other words, we're to hate even our own lives, aren't we, in order to follow Christ. What that means is he's first, everything else is second. So when he says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, he said, I have committed and promised my devotion and loyalty to Jacob, Israel. Actually, Abraham, all the way through. I have not made that vow to Esau. Does he love Esau? Sure. Does he care for Esau? Definitely. We've already seen this, that even though Ishmael wasn't God's plan, God still cared for Hagar, still cared for Ishmael, provided for them, and kept his promises in their lives as well. But we've got to keep in mind, all through Scripture, we see this word of election, this word of predestination, this word choosing. God is showing us in his sovereignty that he gets to work out this salvation plan however he wants. This is his show. This is his world. how he accomplishes his salvation is all by his choosing. And he determined beforehand that his salvation would come through one person, his own son. But he also predetermined that that son would come through a certain nation, a certain individual, all the way on through. And he chose who was going to be the next one in the lineage up to the Messiah. And he predetermined that that was available for Jacob, not for Esau. Then remember how Abraham cries out to God in Genesis 17? Oh, that your promise, oh, that your blessing would come through Ishmael. And what's that very next word, if you remember? God said, no. But my covenant I'll accomplish through Isaac, who will be born to Sarah this time next year. God, just work out your plan this way. Lord, just save people however they, as long as they just come to you. God, no. There's only one way. And that's been predetermined. By the way, and we'll touch on this a little bit more later tonight, but I'll say this as well. Some people say, if God chooses you, you have no choice and you're in. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches either. Jesus turned to the 12 disciples and said, didn't I not choose you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil? Hopefully you'll get there tonight. By the end of our time, we're going to go to a very deep theology, but actually by the time we get there, hopefully you'll go, boy, that's simple. That's so simple. So, Jesus is teaching a devotion, a loyalty. Are we to hate our parents in the way that we hear hate? No. But we're to choose God above them. By the way, I know a lot of people say, well, I know I'm supposed to give my life to Jesus and believe in Jesus and be baptized, but I was raised in a different denomination, and I was baptized as a baby, and it'll really hurt my mama if I do something else. Well, then you've chosen your mama over Jesus. Yeah, the four commandments before that, how he's first, no other gods, exactly. Obviously, God is saying through Malachi to Israel, I have promised to be loyal to Jacob's descendants. I did not make that promise to Esau's descendants. How can my disciplining you make you question my love for you? Do you understand what Malachi is now saying in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5? He says, listen, I chose and made my promises to come through Jacob, not Esau. How come you guys are questioning my love for you? But now let's look at Romans 9. I'm not going to read the whole chapter because of time. Actually, we might have time. Well, let's see how far we get. I'm going to start in chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. The background and the full context shows us that Paul is saying that even though God had chosen Israel, Jacob, to be the nation he fulfilled his promise through, national heritage is not what gets us the blessings of the promised one, but faith in God's promise as it has been all along. Don't miss that, all right? I'm going to show you that. Paul says, I want Israel to be saved so bad that if I could go to hell and that would cause all Israel to be saved, I'd do it. That's how much he loves his people. But I thought you said Jacob he loved and Esau he hated, and he chose to make his promises and his plan through the nation of Israel. Doesn't that mean they're automatically in? No. Keep reading. Go to chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. I'm speaking the truth in Christ, Paul said. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it's not as though the word of God has failed because of Israel's rejection of him. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older shall serve, will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have chosen to work my accomplished, my plan through, loved, and Esau I didn't. What then shall we say? Is there injustice in God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Stop for a second. When God says, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and compassion on whom I'll have compassion, you can read it two ways. You can read it that God says, well, I'm just going to choose to love this person and not that one. Or you could hear what he's really saying is, I predetermine how my mercy's passed out. And I predetermine that my mercy will be available to everyone who is willing to surrender to my predetermined plan. Through the one who is going to come, the seed of the woman who's going to defeat Satan, who's going to come from Abraham, and not Ishmael, but Isaac, and Jacob, not Esau, David. You understand what I'm saying? What God's laying out here is, listen, just because you're an Israelite doesn't mean you're in. But those who have faith, keep reading. So then, verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills and hardens whomever he wills. Now you remember when we studied that, did Pharaoh have a choice whether he was going to let the people go or not? Sure did. 10 times he made the decision, but then God shut the door, hardened his heart, and he could not make the decision. And God did that because God determines when your opportunity is over and when your opportunity is available. So listen, you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed, he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Listen, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. You can take this whole chapter and realize that Paul sums it up here at the very end. What shall we say then at the end of that whole? Very hard to understand at times for people. Peter even said, Paul writes some things that are hard to understand. But at the very end of it, Paul says, let me sum it up. The Gentiles didn't pursue righteousness, but they've attained it. Why? Because they responded the way God predetermined, and that's by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, didn't succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they weren't trying to get God's salvation through God's predetermined plan. Do you understand? His predetermined plan was by faith always in the one he had provided. The law was just there to show us our need of the Savior. Faith is how we come to the Savior. In other words, God is the one who has chosen how he will accomplish his salvation and forgiveness, and it has nothing to do with how hard you work for it or what nation you were even born. His choice, what he has decided long before the foundation of the world, is that the elect, the chosen ones, accepted by him, will be those whosoever will come in repentance and faith in his chosen one. Do you hear me? I'm going to read it to you one more time. In other words, chapter 9 and Malachi 1 and the whole of Scripture is saying that God is the one who's chosen how he'll accomplish his salvation and his forgiveness. And it has nothing to do with how hard you work for it or what nation you were born. His choice, what he has decided long before the foundation of the world, is that the elect, the chosen ones, the ones accepted by him, will be those whosoever will come to him in repentance and faith in his chosen one. That's what was predetermined and available to everyone. This means that even the descendants of Esau can be saved if they submit to God's plan. If you're a descendant of Esau, are you automatically doomed? No. The soul that sins, it shall die. And every one of us have sinned, and all of us are in need of a Savior. But just because you come from a certain nation doesn't mean you're in. Just because you come from a certain nation doesn't mean you're out. You have to respond individually to God's predetermined plan. Go to Matthew 22. Maybe this will help us understand this. Look at verses 1 through 14. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. It's on them. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good." Had nothing to do with how good they were. "So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw one there, a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Listen, Jesus talked about in this parable, which is illustrating a point, "I invited the nation of Israel more than once, but they said no. Not only that, they killed the servants that I sent out. So I decided that I'm going to bring judgment on those people and burn their city. And I then said, 'Go out and invite everybody else. These other ones that were invited weren't worthy. Invite everybody.'" By the way, if you heard me say many times, Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, God told the nation of Israel way back before they even went into the promised land, "You're going to worship other gods that aren't gods. Make me jealous. I'm going to take a people you don't even consider a people to make you jealous." And we're in that time period, the age of the Gentiles, the church age. But that's going to come to a close, and he's going to finish what he started with Israel, because his gifts and his call, Romans chapter 11, verse 29, his gifts and his call are irrevocable. He's made promises to the people of Israel and the nation of Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's going to fulfill them and keep them. But individually, everyone has to make a decision for themselves. But many were called. But who are the chosen? Well, they're the ones who come in according, they respond to his offer, but according to his plan. You see, he then talks about how, as he's going around looking at everybody at the party, he sees someone there not wearing a wedding garment. Now, the wedding garment was given to you. If you were invited to the feast and you showed up, the way that the master acknowledged that you had an invitation is they would give you a wedding garment to put on as you entered in. So there's a guy in there with no wedding garment. In other words, I don't need your covering. I don't need your acknowledgement. I can get in on my own. It's not how it works. There's only one way to be saved, and that's through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Don't listen to anybody that says there's lots of ways to God. No. Wide's the path that goes to destruction, and many go that way. Narrow's the road that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. Is it available to everyone? Yes. But it's only going to be received by those who by faith respond to what has been predetermined by God for us. Oh, we're going to get there, but you either accept it or you reject it. You receive it or you despise it. You don't have to turn there, but in John 6, 44 through 45, Jesus said this. He said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day." In other words, you have to be invited. But then he says in verse 45, as it says in the prophets, they all will be invited, if you will. They all will be taught by God. Whoever listens comes to me. I've said this before. Those of you that have raised teenagers, there's a big difference between hearing and listening. Everybody hears. Not everybody listens. Go to Romans 10. Look at verses 1 and following. Now, I want you to understand that the context of what Paul's saying here is, because you're going to notice he's going to be quoting from so many Old Testament passages. What he's saying is, God would never expect anyone to believe and respond to something they never heard. All right? So, brothers, my heart's desire, chapter 10 of Romans, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, this is the nation of Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For God so loved who? The world, that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, if everyone who calls on the name will be saved, the Lord will be saved, how are they calling him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? In other words, don't miss this. We've turned this into, if we don't tell them, they may never hear. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying the opposite. God wouldn't expect them to believe unless they'd heard. And he wouldn't expect them to hear something unless he'd sent someone else to say it. And then he answers that all of those questions. He says, and how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed? Now listen to what he says next. What he has heard from us. Keep that in mind. If you go back and look at Jesus' explanation of the parable of the soils in Matthew chapter 13, verse 18 and following, he talks about the seed that fell on the hard path. Listen to what Jesus says. They did not respond to the seed that was sown in their heart. They didn't understand it. Then birds came, if you will, and took it away. The seed was sown even in the heart of the person who the seed fell on the hard path. Keep reading. What he has heard from us. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. And then he quotes again, their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Folks, can everyone be saved? Or has God only predetermined, I like these people and I'm going to save them, and I don't like these people and I'm not going to save them? No, his predetermined plan, his elect are those who are the whosoever will respond to what he has predetermined and laid out from the beginning. There's one way for you to be made right with me, and it has nothing to do with what you do or don't do. My predetermined plan is by faith alone in the one I have provided, and that's the only way. You got a problem with that? The clay says to the potter, that ain't right. Well, This is his game. This is his world. And either you surrender to his plan or you reject it. It's up to you. It has nothing to do with whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It has nothing to do with what nation you were born in or what family you were raised in. It has nothing to do with whether or not your dad was a preacher. It has to do with whether or not you individually will respond when the Spirit of God opens your eyes to the truth. Now, in despising his birthright, Esau rejected, listen closely, and cared little about the promised blessing that was preordained for him by God. Isn't that what he did? It was already predetermined ahead of time, before he was born, you're going to get a blessing by being the firstborn. All you have to do is receive it. He didn't have to earn it. It was his. But he rejected it. By the way, isn't that what salvation's all about? God's predetermined how we can be saved. It's already yours. You don't have to do anything. Just receive it. But most are going to reject it. Most are going to despise their birthright for a lot of reasons. One of them similar to what Esau's was. He didn't care about the future. He only cared about now. What good's all that stuff down the road? Right now, I'm more concerned with, and there's a lot of people more concerned about this life than the life to come. But God, knowing all this, told Rebekah and Jacob that he would get the blessing and be the one that he accomplished his blessing through, because that was God's plan. God's foreknowledge does not remove our choice or our responsibility. I'm going to take you through a couple of scriptures real quick that will lay this out, and then we'll tie this all up with an invitation of sorts. Listen to the fact that God's foreknowledge does not remove our choice or our responsibility. Mark chapter 10, look at verses 32 through 34. Does God know already whether you'll say yes or no to his offer? Yes. And I've said for years, God knows what choice you're going to make, but you don't. So make the right choice. But listen to Mark 10, 32 through 34. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them that what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they're going to mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." So does God already know what's going to happen next? Yes. Does that mean then that since he already knows, you don't have a choice? No. That's why all the way up to the end, even though Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him, he kept saying, "Friend, friend, friend." Luke 20. He's definitely outside of our time. Yes. I heard someone explain it this way. He said, if you're in a helicopter and watching a parade, you can see the whole parade. You know the beginning, you know the end. But if you're on the street, you only see what's passing you. You don't know what's going to come next until it gets there. That's a crude illustration, but God's definitely above time, if you will. He sees the whole parade. But that doesn't change the responsibility. Luke 20, verses 9 through 18. And he began to tell people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went to another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And they sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they'll respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He'll come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that's written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." So did Jesus know what was going to happen next as he's heading to Jerusalem? He's already said it now twice. He knows full well what's going to happen and what's going to happen after he's killed and rises from the dead. But go to Luke 19. Look at verses 41 through 44. Luke 19, starting in verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you, and your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Listen, if Jesus' attitude was, "I've already predetermined that these people are in, and I've already predetermined that these people are never getting in," he wouldn't have wept. He would have said, "Hey, I'm just getting my glory through showing the fact that there are those who are going to be judged, and I'm getting my glory through those that I saved just out of my own free will." Why would he cry? Why would he weep and say, "It's on you"? You say, well, how does he say it's on you? Go to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together, I wanted to, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." And then he, of course, says, "You're not going to see me again until I really come." And you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They've already said it prior to this in his triumphal entry. Folks, listen, Jesus knew. He knew, but that didn't remove the responsibility of those. And that's why Jesus was grieved. That's why he wept. That's why he said, "I wish, I wanted," but you wouldn't respond appropriately. "But I can't change my plan. That's not who I am. If I predetermine before you're even born, this is how it will be and has to be. You either respond to what's predetermined or you reject it. It's up to you." So, I'm going to throw out an invitation. I don't know who's here tonight watching online or who stumbled across this video. I pray that everybody here in this room knows him. But listen closely. Do not despise God's promised blessing. His predetermined promised blessing. Before you were born, it was yours. Either you reject it or you receive it by faith. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Actually, we'll close with Hebrews 10. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. And we're going to read starting in verse 18, and we're going to finish in chapter 6, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 18, all the way to chapter 6, verse 2. Paul says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, here's what it is. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Don't miss what Paul said. The gospel's simple. When Christ was on the cross, he was paying for the sins of the world. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The gospel message is, Jesus has already paid for your sins. You either receive it or you reject it. And we're his ambassadors now. Now that we've responded, he sent us out as his emissaries, his ambassadors. And our appeal to you is this: be reconciled to God. Because just because it's been predetermined that it's available to you doesn't mean that it's automatically yours until you receive it. That's why he says in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, don't receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, God is giving you grace. He's given you an opportunity for his mercy. He's provided for your sins. Don't reject it. Is it possible if the Spirit of God draws you to reject it? Yes. Stephen, right before they stoned him, said, "You stiff-necked individuals, how long will you resist the Holy Spirit?" Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Something that the Hebrew writer says in chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, makes so much more sense now if you understand the truth of the gospel. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. The Hebrew writer says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth," in other words, if God's opened your eyes to his plan of salvation and you keep rejecting it, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. Remember, you remember Pharaoh? How he had an opportunity, but he kept hardening his own heart, and God said, "Finally, you had your opportunity. Now I'm going to use you as an example of how I shut the door." "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses died without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified?" Hang on for a second. The Bible's pretty clear. Can a person that's truly saved and sealed by the Spirit of God, can they lose their salvation? No, that's like one of the clearest things in Scripture. If you're truly born again and God seals you with his Spirit, Jesus said in John 6, "I will lose none that the Father's given me, but raise them up on the last day." He's not saying these people lost their salvation. He was saying their sins were paid for, and they rejected it. And if someone died on the evidence of two or three witnesses, how much worse will be the consequences for those who had their eyes opened and they understood the truth and they still despised their birthright? By the way, that's why at the great white throne, these books are opened and everything that they had done was recorded in the books. But then the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, was opened. And because their names weren't written in that, that's why they were cast in the lake of fire. The other books just determined how much suffering they were going to have according to what all they'd done, because they had rejected his payment for their sins. Therefore, they'll say, "I'll cover it myself." Well, good luck. We've been keeping track for your entire life, even every idle thought, and you're going to be paying for that the rest of your eternity. But the reason you're going into hell is not because you did these things. You're going into hell because your name's not in here, because you rejected God's only way for you to be saved. That's why Jesus in John 3:16 goes on later and says that people are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the Son of God. Keep reading. Start in verse 29 again. "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" Remember Paul said, don't reject God's grace. "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Thank God for those of us who have said yes to Jesus. Thank you that we've been spared from that judgment. Thank you that we've been spared from that wrath. But folks, listen to me. The Bible's very clear. God shows no partiality. He has no favorites. He loves everyone equally, and everyone has an equal opportunity to come to the cross. But at the same time, there's only one way, and it was predetermined before you were born. And either you respect it and receive it, or you reject it and despise it. What did Jacob do? He said, "Yeah, I know this is supposedly mine." Huh? Did I say Jacob? Thank you. Esau. Esau said, "I know this is supposedly mine, but I don't care about that. I care about now." And he said, "You can have it. Folks, don't be one of those people that know the truth, have heard it, and say, eh, you can have it. It's for you, not for me. There comes a point where God stops drawing you. And you don't want to fall into the hands of the living God. Because not only have you rejected him, you've rejected his son and all that his son went through for you. It was interesting as years ago, the Passion of the Christ movie came out. You remember? Churches would go to watch it. And my wife and I went and with a group from our church. And the one thing that kept speaking to me as I watched, and by the way, people say it was too gory, too bloody. You don't understand. It wasn't bloody and gory enough. The Bible actually says that Jesus was marred beyond human recognition. We could still recognize Jim Caviezel, the guy playing Jesus. We could still recognize him. Jesus was beaten worse than that. And as much as I've been talking to the unbeliever tonight, I close by talking to us believers. The thought that came to my mind over and over was this: if Jesus went through all of this to take away my sin, why do I want to still play with it and hold on to it? I've been forgiven of it, but I'm still tempted like you and I. And one of the things that helps me let it go is the fact that he did all that to take it away. Why would I act like it's worth anything now? I love you. We'll see you next week. Thanks for coming.